Well, praise the Lord. I'm really pleased and just blessed that so many of you showed up this morning. I had really hoped that James and my nephews would be here so that I could tell them how much they hurt me yesterday when we wrestled for hours in the front yard at Dad's house, but they're not here, so I really woke up and my back hurting pretty good. This morning's message is the race of faith, the call to persevere. And in the race of faith, the call to persevere. As we close out this year, I just want to talk to you and encourage you about what it means to persevere. I know that sometimes when we look at the visual circumstances and perhaps lack of growth or things that we're waiting on in expectation that haven't come to fruition, it can get kind of daunting and discouraging. And I hope to just encourage you this morning as we get ready to go into the new year. Before we do, I just want to give a few thoughts about Christmas. And lo, Mary came riding on a donkey. That's right. But did you know, and to my shame, you know, I didn't know this, for as many times as I've read all the Christmas passages, and we've done all the verses almost every Christmas of my life at my parents' house and reading through the Christmas story, and I never caught while reading it that there's nowhere in the Scriptures that it says that Mary rode on a donkey. Did y'all realize that? It doesn't say that anywhere, and I didn't realize that. But we've been told it so much that we just kind of assume that that's the way it went down, but that's not what we're told. It may have happened that way, but we don't know. One of the other things, and this isn't to discourage anyone, but this is something Michael and I have been talking about recently as Christmas approached us, and something that I've been giving some thought to. Katie and I have kind of went back and forth ourselves in the past on how we treat Christmas time. And I'm sure that we have very thoughtful parents here about what they want to put in front of their children. So we all kind of have given prayers to and thoughts to what we do at Christmas. One of the things that's interesting is I believe that, scripturally speaking, it's more likely that during this time of year, this would be when Mary actually became pregnant with Jesus, and that she actually would have given birth to Jesus more likely around September. And that just has to do with what we read about with the time of travel and them being called all to go to their home cities and the shepherds coming during this time. The shepherds weren't likely to have been out in the middle of winter tending their flocks. They would have had them somewhere feeding them hay or something rather than tending them in the fields. But I don't say that to say anything other than it came to me, and I was thinking about the fact that we, like Mary, we know that something has been put within us of Christ. And so often, it's just waiting to be birthed. And I just want to encourage you to let what Christ has done in you be birthed in you, to be brought forth, just as Mary did. Some months ago, I had mentioned to you that in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says this, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you," talking to Mary. And we said that phrase there, "highly favored one," is only used two places in the New Testament. It's used to denote Mary, who was fixing to give birth to God Almighty. And it's used of us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." That word "accepted" is the same word as "highly favored." That the same favor, the same commission that was put upon Mary has been put upon us. I just said that the seed of Christ has been planted in us and it's meant to be birthed forth. Right? And you need to not think of yourself any less. That's part of the reason that Jesus brings balance when His disciples come to Him and they say, "Your brethren and your mother are outside." And He says, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers but those that do the will of the Father?" And just one last note, and again, I know that we probably don't have any that have tried to force Santa on their children here, and whether people do or not, that's not my business. But what I want to tell you is interesting is we have a gospel that indeed is good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. There is a gift that's been offered that we've done nothing to earn. But those that... That doesn't mean in Christ, having received salvation, that the law of sowing and reaping is still not in place, right? That there are consequences to our actions, be they good or bad. But Santa Claus, on the other hand, is absolutely a works-based idea. Your children are told that if they do right and Santa's watching, he's going to bring gifts. But if they do wrong and he's watching, he's keeping a list and he's checking it twice, that if they've been naughty, they won't get anything, right? So rather than Santa actually giving gifts, it's not gifts, is it? Because it's works-based. It's if they do good, they receive something. But that's not gift, that's wages. When I go to work for Steve or Michael for Howell Inspection Services, it's not a gift they're giving me. It's wages. They've been earned. Now, come Christmas time, they offer a bonus or they may have brought a gift package. That's a gift. They didn't have to do that. That's above and beyond what we've agreed to. They agreed that they would pay me this. Santa has said, if you're good, I'm going to give you this. Well, now it's a wage. But Jesus came to give us a gift. Amen? Amen. Amen. Tim, were you there when Eric Holler was talking about that in school? Santa Claus, and he got off on the Metallica deal? That was pretty funny. He's talking about, you know, Santa checking his list, checking it twice. I'm going to see if you've been naughty or nice. And as he was communicating, he goes, you know what? That almost sounds, I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with Metallica. Hopefully none of, I mean, it's not worth looking into if you're not. But they sing a song that actually puts fear in a lot of young people about the Sandman, who's supposed to help you get to sleep. The sand, I don't know, anyway, I don't know, even know the chorus to it. But he's talking about, you know, if you think about sand, it kind of sounds like it could fit a Metallica song, you know. He's checking his list, checking it twice, going to see, anyway, you know, kind of scary, really, when you think about it. Some guy going to break into your house, but Jesus comes knocking, right? Anyway, okay, let's get into the Word. Hebrews, turn to Hebrews with me, if you would, this morning. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 10. Our core text is actually Hebrews chapter 12, and there's three verses, verse 1 through 3.
Can I share this?
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry to digress, but the other day I was sitting in a fast food place, and there was these ladies and a little boy, and I think it was the mom, the grandma, and the little boy. And a couple tables over, there was a man and a woman, and the man had a long white beard. And the little boy just looked up, and kind of all of a sudden he goes, "That's Santa Claus." And his mom and grandma said, "Yes, and he's watching you." Of course, this old man, he could hear what was going on. And he kind of looked like he was annoyed with it for a minute, and then later on he acted like he'd play along with it. And the little boy said, "I can't believe Santa Claus is here." And finally he started acting up a little bit, and his mom, rather than discipline him the way she should, she started using Santa Claus. She said, "He's watching." And a little later on, Santa Claus started going, "You know, I'm watching you, little boy." And then he behaved himself the whole time Santa was there. So, anyway, I just thought that was kind of funny and totally off the subject, what you're going to preach on or whatever. But rather than just deal with the thing because they are the parents, they push it off on something else. Mm-hmm. And now Santa Claus becomes the parent, and Santa Claus becomes the thing that brings a little bit of normalcy to the proceedings there.
Yeah. Agreed. So if you see in Hebrews, I said we're going to begin in chapter 10 just briefly. If you look at verse 36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Going on, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But you, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, as Steve digressed for a moment, I'll just go a little bit off course here just for a moment, just to give you, when you read all of chapter 10, he's addressing an issue that's come up that we don't know, there can be debate about who wrote Hebrews, but most people agree that it was Paul. But here he's think about it. It's a letter to the Hebrews, and the one thing that the Hebrews continued to be tempted to fall into, just as some of the Gentiles, because of some of their teaching, was what? To go back to the law, right? And here Paul gives this, talking about, I don't want you to go back under perdition. One of the things that's going to get you in just as much trouble as the loosey-goosey anything goes is trying to then again establish yourself before God by your own works and going back under the law. Both are deadly poisons. Where salvation, righteousness, goodness is found in faith in Christ and the work that He's done and what He's doing. And that's what Paul's telling them here. But you're not of those who draw back to perdition. You're not going to go back to trying to establish your own righteousness. He said, and addressing faith. Now he goes on to talk about how faith has been established and seen throughout all of history in those that believed God. So chapter 11, and I'm just going to hit some of the notes here in chapter 11. We won't read all of it. Verse 1, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith, verse 4 says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And then verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose author and maker is God. Again in verse 13 he says, these, speaking of the patriarchs of faith and others that he mentioned besides, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. There are things that you are sowing today. I just want to make mention of this. We can't live as Christians short-sighted. Jesus is going to return. And you will reap what you sow. Some of the things that you sow don't come until many years later. They died not having even seen or obtained, but they believed and they continued to make that investment knowing that there would be generations to come that would benefit from that. And you've got to walk in that. You've got to live in that. You have to recognize that. And that's with every aspect of your being. That's with the giftings that God has put within you. That's with the resources that He's given you. That's with your finances. All the investments that you make with a kingdom mindset, knowing of the harvest it's going to reap later. It says, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 15 says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they didn't continue. They didn't live in the what if. Oh, what if I had stayed there? How might it have been? How would it have been? No, they press forward. This is a forward momentum calling that you've received. Not about the what might have been. What if I had married this other person? What if I had taken this job? It's what is and what's going to be in Christ. Stop living in the what if. It's one thing to examine your choices and realize where you may have erred so that you can learn from them. It's another to live in the past and think about what might have been rather than living in what Christ has called you to. Verse 24, if you'll look down there in chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. As I read that, what immediately came in my mind was Anita, Raj's wife's testimony of God telling her to marry Raj rather than the man who was already established in business, and how smooth and comfortable it might have been. And now she's chosen a man that they get to America and he's got $1 in his pocket, and she's thinking, what have I done? You may not be tempted in that sense of thinking about your spouse, but we all face those kind of temptations of there could have been more comfort over here. But God has not called us just to comfort. Again, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses, already seeing Christ, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Then what could have been afforded him had he continued to be Pharaoh's son than to be known as an Israelite with his people and to look to Christ and what that meant. And again in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And this will go quickly, and that's why I'm okay with reading all this in the faith chapter of Hebrews, because it just reads so easily. If you'll look at verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Japheth and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the Scriptures say, of whom God says, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So all these that have done all these sayings did not receive the promise of Jesus, but we have. Now here's the race of faith. If your Bible has titles to some of the chapters, you may see that, and that's the very title of our message in chapter 12. My Bible says, the race of faith. So look at verse 1 in chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the path that you've set our feet upon. Lord, I just pray that we would walk in this path with boldness, Lord, and with concentration, with focus upon Jesus. I bless you over those that are here this morning. I bless you over those that are not, Lord. I bless you over the calling in their life and the race that you've called them to. In Jesus' name, amen. During our Tuesday night Bible studies that I've mentioned to you that we have some of the men gather for, one of the most recent chapters we went through, really, it's been my favorite, and it had to do with perseverance, and the author of the book focused on these verses. And he brought out four points, which I think are readily seen when you look at the verses, and I just want to address them. I want to offer you to this morning four actions that you can take to help you run your race. You need to remove, you need to run, you need to concentrate, and you need to consider. So four actions that you're to take. He didn't say it in this verbiage. These are I've changed it up a little bit for myself, okay? I want you to think, remove, run, concentrate, and consider. So the first action you need to take is to remove. Verse 1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The author had used the word divest, which I really do like. It says, running a la nude. Kent Hughes points out in his book, Discipline of a Godly Man, that this divestment here refers to the radical stripping off of your clothing before a race, as was the Greek custom of the day. So the Greeks would get ready to run. They didn't want anything hindering them, and so they ran a la nude. I'm not asking you to do that this morning, but what I am asking you to do is recognize there are things that each of us in our life that aren't even sin that hinder us from running well. And when I ran track, which I may not have ran that well, but I ran with what I had in me to run, there's no way I would have done it had we ran all on nude. I hated even the little outfits we had to wear. I mean, I was so embarrassed to put those things on, the little tight spandexy things with little nothing shorts. And I just thought, wow, man, this is so embarrassing. I didn't have rippling muscles to put that thing over, and it was just terrible. But they do that for a reason, because it creates less resistance than bulky clothing would, and they want you to be able to run without hindrance. And Christ wants us to be able to run without hindrance. So there are things in your life that, again, they may not be sin, but they're things that you can readily recognize. I know that this is slowing me down because it's taking my mind and my eyes and my heart and my passion off of what Christ has truly called me to. And just as this can be different for each one of us, as we're all individuals of different tastes, different quirks, it's the same with this sin that many of the older versions of the Bible text would call besetting sin, something that is unique to you, a sin that Steve may not struggle with as much, but I struggle with. We know that a lot of men have struggled with, and many continue to struggle with, the idea of lust. Not all men struggle with lust in the same manner. So again, just as what might hinder you that may not be a sin, there are sins that may be unique to you that you struggle with more than someone else. Perhaps it's gossip. It can be anything. These are things that are unique to us that we have to get rid of and lay down so that we can run our race well. Again, the writer orders a double divestment, removing first of all hindrances and second of sin. So there's two things to remove, things that are hindering you and things that are outright sin. The text says, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Again, some sins are more enticing and entangling to you personally than they may be to someone else. Again, I said that lust may be the Achilles heel for many men, but not all. Some women may be easily enticed to gossip, but not all. Again, Kent Hughes states that some of the most common, and this is in his mind, some of the most common and clinging of the besetting sins are, and he states, jealousy. And he had notes out beside each one of these, but I'm not going to that. I think we all know what jealousy is and whether you struggle with it or not. That is absolutely not something my wife struggles with. I don't think there's an ounce of jealousy in her body. Where, for me, on the other hand, you let her look friendly at another guy and a guy look friendly at her, and my nerves are up, and I'm like, what's going on there? What are y'all doing? If she was at Christ for the Nations and I was not, and she was coming home talking about the guys that she's made friends with in class, I'd be like, what do you mean you made friends? You don't be friends with no guy? No. Jealousy is something I struggle with. I have to put it under in Christ. Katie doesn't struggle with it in the same way that I do. It's a besetting sin for me, not for her. Pessimism. This is one that I did mark the notes that he had put there just because I've noticed a lot of pessimism amongst a lot of Christians when I see that we're a people that have been called to hope. And hope is hope. It means I've got something to look forward to, and I'm not going to get down, because no matter what today looks like, that's not what tomorrow has to look like. You get to tomorrow and it seems to look the same. I don't care. Tomorrow doesn't have to look this the way today does. And it goes on. I'm not going to let hope be diminished. But so many seem to not be walking in hope, and they're pessimistic about everything. And that can be sinful. A despairing negativism that perpetually sours everything. Oh, well. Oh, well, nothing. Get your head on right. Look at Christ. He's called us to victory. Stop acting like it's not going to work out. It's only not working out because you're not really doing the things Christ has called you to do to obtain victory. There is victory in Jesus, I assure you. Lust, we've already stated, and that can be in men or women. And it doesn't have to be lust for the opposite sex. It can be lust for anything. Gluttony. What entices you? When do your eyes get bigger than reality, bigger than what is truth and what's good? Pride. When we're so focused on self, anger and lying. I know one of the things that Steve had addressed in my life several years ago, and this is one of the things, it's not a besetting sin, but it can become sin. And for me, that was hunting, right? Boy, hunting season comes around, and I have to be so careful to guard my heart that I don't get so hunting-minded that I'm not Christ-minded, and letting it distract from the things that Christ, the greater things that Christ has called me to. Is hunting sin? No. But it can become sin. It can become a stumbling block. Just as there's things in your life that can become stumbling for you. You may not care any two fiddles about hunting, but there's things that you do care about and you enjoy that may become distractions to you in regard to the greater things that Christ has called you to. The command, again, is to strip yourself of everything that hinders and so easily entangles. And I ask you this morning, what is unique to you? And I ask you, I tell you, to throw it off. In Christ you can, in Christ you must. The second thing is to run. Some of you may not be runners. I like to run. Each one of us, though, has been called to this race of faith, so you're called to run. You're called to participate. The second part of verse 1 tells us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Having divested, having removed these hindrances, there is one thing to do, is to put your feet to the path that He set before you and run the race that's in front of you. And to run it with endurance. It doesn't mean there's not times you can't kick it into high gear and sprint, but just remember, it's not a sprint race. Don't pitter out at the 100-meter mark and think that the race is over. It's not over until you're home with King Jesus, right? And so just remember that it's an endurance race. It's a lifelong race. It's a marathon. To quote Hughes again with my own emphasis, we each have a specific race mapped out for us. The course for each runner is unique. Its uniqueness is determined by God, who charts its factoring in who you and I are right now as to our giftedness, our background, our responsibilities, our age, our health, and most of all, who we are in Christ. Your race is like no one else's. It's marked out for you where you are as a student, a single, a parent. The races are not all equal, though we're all equally equipped. All races are long, but some are longer. But the glory is, each of us, no exceptions, can finish the race marked out for us. God has not called you to a race that He did not equip you to finish. And I think it's important to emphasize the seasons that we go through. Your energies are going to be, you're going to have different priorities and energies as a parent than you may as a grandparent. You may have different energies and priorities as an employee than you do as an employer. You may have different priorities and places you're investing your energies as a grandmother and widow than you are as someone who's married with a husband. Mark the race that is set before, run the race that is set before you and run it well. In 1981, a man named Bill Broadhurst entered the Pepsi Challenge 10,000-meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. What's interesting about Bill Broadhurst is that he had had surgery 10 years earlier for an aneurysm in the brain, and it had left him paralyzed on his left side. But on that misty July morning, he stood with 1,200 men and women at the starting line. The guns sounded and the crowd surged ahead. Bill threw his stiff leg forward and pivoted on it as his foot hit the ground. And so Bill ran his race, 10,000 meters. His slow plop, plop, plop rhythm seemed to mock him as the pack raced into the distance. Sweat rolled down his face and pain pierced his ankle, but he kept going. Some of the runners completed the race in about 30 minutes, but 2 hours and 29 minutes later, Bill reached the finish line. A man approached Bill from a small group of remaining bystanders. Though exhausted, Bill recognized the man from pictures in the newspaper. It was Bill Rogers, the famous marathon runner, who then draped his newly won medal around Bill's neck. Bill Broadhurst's finish was as glorious as that of the world's greatest, though he finished last. And it was just as glorious because he ran with perseverance. Too often we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves one to another rather than recognizing God has called you to run well the race that He has you on. He's called you to operate in the gifts that He's given you. He's called you to function in the lane that He's put you in. Eric is Eric, he's not Jason. Aaron is Aaron, he's not Jason. We all want to emulate Christ, and I want you to be able to emulate and follow my example in the things that show forth Christ. But at the end of the day, you're still you and I'm still me. Michael's Michael, Steve is Steve, Tim is Tim, Katie's Katie, Kristen, Kristen, Vera, Vera, Shanta, Shanta, right? Be you in Christ and run the race that He set before you and run it with perseverance. You have a race set before you that is yours to run. You are to run with perseverance. Refuse to let discouragement, obstacles, or delays stop you. Christ in you, Christ propelling you, Christ encouraging you. And just because I feel like the Lord just reminded me of this, this is not part of my notes, but one of the things that I think about, that this is a lesson I learned a few years ago, was that I was guilty a lot of times just praying prayers that simply that if Christ wanted me to do something, He'd open the door. And if the door didn't seem open, it must not be Christ's will. But that's not true. Satan is constantly going to throw obstacles and deterrents in your way to make it feel like this is not the direction Christ wants you to go, when indeed He does. And it's Satan that doesn't want you to get there. So you have to keep pressing. Unless Christ locks the door, Paul had the mind of Christ and he knew what he was called to, and he knew that he was called to preach the gospel. He knew that he was to go forth. And so he tries to go into Asia, and he just kept pushing until absolutely Christ stopped him and turned him and put him a different direction. Assume, you know the good things that Christ has called you to. Keep pressing unless absolutely God turns you and says, no, not during this season, right? Don't stop just at the first deterrent. The third action I want you to take this morning is you have to concentrate. In verse 2, it tells us, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Concentrate, or focus. When we run this race, what is our focus? It's Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we begin to do this for other reasons, then there will be reason for God to rebuke us, because we're not doing it for the right reasons. Why are you doing what you're doing? There's not going to be any life in it if it's not for Christ, if it's not about Christ, and it's not about Christ in you and looking to Christ, the one that we read in verse 10 where He is going to return. What are you looking to when you think about the race and your faith and why you're doing the things you're doing? We have to look to Jesus. We have to concentrate on Jesus. And this goes back to what we just said. It's not about focusing on what Christ has called my brother or sister to. It's about what He's called me to and looking to Him. Remember His admonition to Peter when Peter asked about John? He said, well, what about him? And he said, why are you worrying about him? He said, you do what I've called you to do. You feed my sheep. When we concentrate, we're guaranteed that we will finish well when we focus on Jesus. And I really, really enjoy this story. So I hope if you're not familiar with it, you'll pay close attention. I think at least one of you is, but I don't know how many of you are. How many of you are familiar with Roger Bannister? Anybody know that name? I knew you would. Anybody else know the name Roger Bannister? Yes, okay, another one. No. Yes, okay, no, just kidding, okay. So, Roger Bannister lived during a time when no one had ever ran a mile under 4 minutes. And at that time, there were actually scientists and sports personnel, people that were studying the issue and saying that it is impossible for a human being to run a mile under 4 minutes. And they had cited all these physical reasons and said, you know, if this happens, this is what's going to happen to their lungs and they'll probably actually die. Well, Roger Bannister did not believe that. Roger Bannister, in the year of 1954, ran the mile in under 4 minutes and set a world record. But he did not hold on to his title for very long. It was very shortly after that a gentleman from Australia named John Landy broke that record with a time of 3 minutes, 58.8 seconds. And now much of the world was looking at these two men who now held this prestigious position of in that particular world, in that arena of these times, and they were excited about the potential of these two men in their prime coming together and racing against each other. And in the same year of 1954, on August 7th, something would occur that would later be called the Miracle Mile during the Vancouver Empire Games, as they were then called, as Roger Bannister and John Landy would face off and race each other. 46 days after Sir Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, his world record fell to John Landy. Landy. In an interview with Angela Wintle, Roger Bannister reflects on the day he won back his title. The build-up to this event had been incredible. And in Bannister's own words, he says, "Although I had been the first to break the 4-minute mile in Oxford on May 6th that year, Landy quickly followed, setting a new world record of 3 minutes, 58.8 seconds. Now all eyes..." I may have that wrong. Y'all forgive me about the time. It's 3 minutes and 58 something. "Now all eyes..." Y'all forgive me. "We're directed towards the Empire Games, as they were then called, where Landy and I would run head-to-head for the first time. The day of the finally arrived, August 7th, was also the last day of the Games, and the atmosphere in the stadium was electric. When the gun fired, Landy quickly took the lead, and at a half a mile, he was 12 yards ahead of me. Any of y'all that ever ran would know that that can be a little bit daunting. I had hoped he would set the pace because I was confident that I had a stronger finish and could overtake him when he began to tire. But as he maintained his pace and the gap widened, my confidence began to waver, and I worried he might break the world record again by an even greater margin. I had an uncomfortable third lap in which I tried to haul myself back and attempted to close the gap by picturing myself attached to Landy by an invisible cord, which I tightened with each stride. He's pulling in, trying to gain on Landy. And by the time the bell rang at the 3/4 mile mark, I had reached his shoulder. And from then on, I stuck to him like a shadow." And that preaches in itself. But anyway, "I decided that I would make my move on the final bend when he would least expect it, because I would have to run a greater distance to overtake him. Then something fortuitous happened." And in my own notes, I write this: "This is now a famous moment replayed thousands of times in print and celluloid, as at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds roared. And with the crowd roaring, Landy could not hear Bannister's footsteps. And so Bannister says, as I made my move, Landy glanced over his left shoulder, not being able to hear the other runners, and in so doing lost a valuable fraction of a second, which proved to be a fatal lapse of concentration. By the time he looked forward again, I was 2 yards ahead. Bannister launched his attack and won the Miracle Mile that day by 5 yards. After the Games, Vancouver erected a bronze statue immortalizing the moment when Landy turned his head, prompting him to remark..." So they actually erected a bronze statue, not of Bannister, but of Landy, with his head turned in the Miracle Mile, in the moment that he would be passed by Bannister. And when Landy realized this, this is what he remarked about the statue: "Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. I'm the first person to be turned into bronze." And so I just want to tell you this morning that as we run our race and we look and concentrate and focus on Christ, that if you look away from Christ, the end and goal of our race, you will not finish well. Focus on Christ. Focus on your joy in Him. Concentrate your energies into recognizing all that is set before you now and future in Christ. It is important that you focus and concentrate on Christ. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look behind you, but only look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You are not to waver. Don't become distracted. Remember why you are running. And in closing, I ask you to consider. In verse 3, we are told, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." There's a temptation to become discouraged and defeated. But consider Christ, lest you do so. You are to remove, you are to run, you are to concentrate, you are to consider. Consider that Christ scorned the shame of the cross. He thought nothing of the shame. He dismissed it with contempt as nothing. Jesus did all this because He fully knew the joy that awaited Him. Do you really recognize and believe the joy that is now yours and awaits you? Anything that He could call us to that might cost us something in the temporal, I assure you, will be 100-fold, 100 times greater when we're with Him in heaven. There is nothing that is going to compare to it. No earthly pleasure, nothing that could bring comfort that is going to be like what He has prepared for those that love Him. He says, "You can't even imagine what I have for you." And that's why all the patriarchs of old, though they had not yet seen Jesus revealed in the sense of being able to see what He did for us, They waited in anticipation, knowing that God would do this thing. And they ran their race as well, not even having seen it. We're on the after side of it, having seen what He did. And now we're just trying to run our race well until He's here. But we're not just running aimlessly. We're running, advancing the kingdom. Excuse me. So I ask you to consider Christ lest you collapse. You are not to give up. Y'all, forgive me. Some of the best have been daunted, but you have the Spirit of Christ. Consider that just as Jesus was birthed in Mary, God Almighty has birthed Christ in you. The same favor shown to Mary has been shown to you. The whole message this morning is this: the reason we run, Jesus. It would be easy at times, looking around us in the lack of visible advancement, to want to give up. But I'm here to ask you and command you and compel you and beg you, don't. Christ has not given up on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this morning, Lord. And I just pray that as not only as this new year approaches, Lord, but even now, Lord, that we would run our race well, Father. Looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray that the things that You've placed in us, Lord, would begin to be birthed forth in due season, Lord. We would be obedient to allow Your Spirit to flow through us, Lord, and we would constantly keep our eyes upon You, Lord, and not look to the left or to the right. Thank You for the people that You've called us into fellowship with, Lord. I bless You over them. In Jesus' name, amen.